that may come as a little bit of a surprise to us, because the psalm is such a blessing to us devotionally as we read through the passages that are in it. And obviously we can claim these promises and these passages devotionally and personally. But understanding each of the psalms in its original context and in its original interpretation helps us to keep a good balance in our study of the psalms. If we thought that all of the psalms were devotional, we would miss a great deal about what is coming in the future. So this psalm is messianic, which means thinking of the Lord Jesus in his earthly kingdom during the millennial reign of Christ is where this psalm finds its fullest, not only its fullest application, but its fullest meaning. Think of the Lord Jesus coming back, setting up his earthly kingdom, ruling and reigning during the thousand-year reign of Christ, and all of these promises really then find their fulfillment. But remember that while not all Scripture is about me, all Scripture is for me. Keep that in mind. There are promises made to others in Scripture, specific personal promises, but keep in mind that generally speaking, what God will do for one person, he will do for all. Now, we want to understand the dispensational distinctions in the Bible. We do need to rightly divide the word and cut it along its straight lines. But this psalm is certainly good for an application for you and me and our everyday walk as we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come again. Let me read a few verses to get us started. Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you," and so on. Notice the personal pronouns that are used in this psalm. You, 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 you. Now, let's first of all look at it in its messianic context. When we use the word messianic, that's a big word. It simply means having to do with the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, is the Lord Jesus. This psalm has to do with the Lord Jesus going through life, going through his earthly ministry, and fulfilling the purpose for which God sent him. Now think with me. How many times, especially in the Gospel of John, did it seem as though the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jews would rush upon Christ to kill him, but there's a little phrase that says, "But his time was not yet." Remember those songs, those passages? That means that in God's will, the Lord Jesus had a specific work to do. The first recorded words of the Lord Jesus when he was just a child in the temple were, "What, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He said those words when he was 12. "What, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" His last recorded words, other than in his glorified body, were, "It is finished." So everything between "I must be about my Father's business" and the words "it is finished" sum up the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. I must do the work of him that sent me. It is finished. So when the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," once and for all, the penalty for sin was paid. The price has been paid. Your redemption and mine was complete. And the Lord Jesus did the work that God the Father sent him to do. Now, during his earthly ministry, Satan tried over and over and over again to kill him. Can you think of the first attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus after he was born? Herod was insanely jealous of Christ because he heard that he was to be Lord. He was to be king, the king of the Jews. And as you know, Herod did what Pharaoh did in the Old Testament. He made a decree, a command that all the male children would be killed. And while you and I grieve over the horrible sin of abortion, think now of a mother who's had a child, a male child, for upwards of 2 years, named the child, taught the child to walk, really has gotten to know this child, and all of a sudden, Roman soldiers are ransacking house to house and throwing these babies up, in many instances throwing up in the air and catching these babies on their swords or on their bayonets. And so this is something of the cruelty of man, but behind the cruelty of man was the attempt of Satan to destroy the Lord Jesus. Can you think of another instance when when Satan tried to destroy the Lord Jesus? Right, they rushed upon him to throw him off the Temple Mount. And it says that the Lord Jesus passed through the crowd. And then it says, because his time was not yet, which meant that the Lord Jesus was absolutely indestructible as he carried out the will of God. Now, keep in mind, the Lord Jesus was not murdered. He was not simply a victim, because in the sovereign plan of God, he said, I lay down my life, no man takes it from me. So at the moment he chose, doing the will of God, when he was hanging on the cross, he dismissed his spirit, remember? So he was in control even at the point of death. He dismissed his spirit, he gave his life, and then Scripture says he had the power to take it up again. And so upon his resurrection, the stamp of approval that God had accepted the work of salvation, the Lord Jesus then got his glorified body at his resurrection, went back to heaven, that's where he is now. Do you know that right now the Lord Jesus does not appear like that crucified, gnarled, beaten servant like he appeared when he hung on the cross? If we were to see the Lord Jesus this morning in all of his glory, we would see him as he was seen in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. If we saw the Lord Jesus in these earthly bodies, our bodies just couldn't take it. We would fall down at his feet. We would be overcome by the Shekinah glory. So he is no longer the suffering servant. He is now the resurrected Savior. He is God Almighty. He's going to go into the millennium, and we've covered this in our study on the book of the Revelation. He goes into the millennium and occupies David's throne. That's the Davidic covenant. He gives Israel all of her land. That's the Palestinian and Abrahamic covenant. And for 1,000 years, rules and reigns as king over the entire world. And he is absolutely indestructible in his reign. The last time the world saw Christ, he was beaten, he was abused, and Isaiah says he did not even resemble a man. The next time the world sees him, he is going to be the glorified, majestic Son of God in all of his robes of righteousness. And he is the one, and that is how he appears this morning at the Father's right hand. Aren't we glad that he finished the work, did the work God gave him to do, and now he is seated at the highest place in all creation. That's where he is this morning. Now, this psalm has to do with the Lord Jesus going into the millennial reign and ruling and reigning in the indestructible protection that God has given him. Again, these passages that have to do with protection primarily have to do with God protecting his son on the way to Calvary. Nothing could stop him. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He shed his blood. Just be reminded this morning that as a child of God, every sin you and I have ever committed has been completely washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And before God, you stand innocent, you stand righteous, you stand forgiven, you stand as one of his adopted children, and God can only deal with you now in grace. He shines in favor upon you because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. I hope you're enjoying that this morning. I hope you get up this morning and think, I am forgiven, I'm clean, there's no reason to feel guilty or depressed or down. I am a child of God, and this day is going to be lived in the will of God, and that's what gives us hope and encouragement to go from day to day. So that would be the interpretation. Now, what about the application? We've said it here many times. For any passage of Scripture, there is one interpretation, many applications. So now what we're looking at are applications of the Scripture. Go back, if you would, to verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And one of the first things we want to notice is the names of God in the opening portion of this psalm. Verse 1, the secret place of the Most High. That is the exalted, powerful name of sovereign God, the Most High. Nothing is outside the realm of his control or of his knowledge, the Most High. Then he's called the Almighty. They shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then we're told in verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers. We were talking on the way over, and actually some of these things I had already considered from the psalm. But it's always good to get thoughts from others. But if any of you were ever around farm animals, you will understand something of what verse 4 is referring to. How many of you were raised on or have been around a farmhouse or a farm setting? Can I see your hand? That's a pretty good number here. All right. So you know about chickens and hens and goats and cows and cats and dogs and all the things that really, you know, the average city kid now has only seen these animals on television or on the internet. And they've never been chased by a bull or run out of a front yard by a mad dog. This is something they just hear about. You and I, we know about these things, don't we? Now, the passage, he shall cover you under his wings, is probably best illustrated by that purpose that a mother hen has for her chicks. There is a beautiful CEF story that goes back years and years ago, and we miss some of those old stories, Barney's Barrel and some of the others, but there was a fire in the farm, in the area where a farm was being carried on, and one of the mother hens called her chicks with that distinctive cluck. And she covered all of her little chicks under her wings. She just sat down and covered her wings over them. And the fire that was spreading so fast just caught in the grass. The wind blew it and burned right over the mother hen. And as she sat down covering her chicks, the farmer came out and saw this charred body of a hen and kicked it, and out ran these little chicks, just as healthy and safe as they could be. Now, while God, in his grace and in his sovereignty, would never be under the control of something like a fire or a circumstance, nevertheless, the commitment that God has to protect you in his love for you is demonstrated by a hen protecting her chicks, even to the point of giving her life. What we want to be reminded of here devotionally is that God, as your Heavenly Father, knows every detail of your life. And He is deeply concerned for every care that you and I may ever have. Now, the idea of a hen spreading her feathers or her wings over her own, the idea here is that God spreads His love and His care and His mercy over us so that we find in Him a place of safety. So you'll notice, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, what is that secret place? Well, a chick would run to the hen and get as close to her body as possible, and when that little chick has just folded himself underneath and gotten as close to the mother hen as possible, then she extends her feathers like a canopy and takes care of her own. The secret place of the Most High is that deep, intimate fellowship with God through Jesus Christ.
Johnny, I saw that. My daughter-in-law died on Saturday, and her four children and their mate and my son. Anyway, I saw how God gathered them up.
And He does that. He's very real. Very real. And I'm glad you said that, because on a everyday basis in our lives, there are going to be times of grief, there are going to be times of sorrow, there are going to be times of trouble, and there are going to be times of joy and of happiness, and all of those experiences the Lord wants to share with us. As we go through life, one way we can handle life is thinking that we can handle crises in our own wisdom, in our own strength. What the Lord wants from us on a devotional basis is to go to Him for absolutely every need. Start there. I don't know how to answer the question, when is the best time to have your devotions? Some people are evening people. Some people are morning people. Some people are neither. Some people are, they roll out of bed and they're just as happy as they can be. And that is not my youngest daughter. I have to wake her up to get her out of the car in the morning. I'll say, Amanda, we're here. And she wakes up and she struggles to get out of the car and she wobbles into the classroom. But around 11 or 12 o'clock at night, she is just wide awake when she should be asleep. 8 o'clock in the morning, she's asleep when she should be awake. Now, I don't know what your pattern is best for study and for being able to intelligently read and think and meditate and draw close to the Lord, whether it's morning or evening. There should be in every believer's life that time we look forward to when we just get quiet with an open Bible and we go into the presence of the Lord and we just commune with Him. Now, there is one aspect of this communion that I think we oftentimes overlook, and that is the discipline of listening. Sometimes we fill our quiet time with prayer, which is us talking. And we're reading and we're talking, but there is a discipline I would suggest and believe that we're missing something by not doing it, which is after reading and after prayer, listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Just listening. Getting quiet before Him. Now, this is an age of noise, isn't it? There's the television, the radio, the internet, there are horns, there are all kinds of things going on. But to get to that quiet place, the secret place of the Most High. Now, in the Old Testament, that would have been in the tabernacle above the mercy seat, where the cherubim above and behind the mercy seat are bowing toward one another, and they're looking down on the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. But in the New Testament dispensation, the secret place of the Most High is that place of intimate, sweet fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Scripture says, no man comes to the Father but by me. And so the Lord Jesus enters into the presence of God for you and me. And as we come to the Lord Jesus, He ushers us into the presence of God. And there we talk to Him as our Father. Now, there's a passage in Romans chapter 8 that we often quote, and it goes like this. Sometimes we're not able to pray as we ought. We're ignorant as to know how to pray. There are infirmities, there are problems, there are things that we lack wisdom for. And Scripture says that the Spirit Himself prays for us, leading us to say, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is this intimate term for God that we would never use in a public meeting. A public meeting, our prayers should be reverential. They should be respectful. I think the most appropriate prayer for public meetings is Our Father, and addressing Him as God, our Father. But the word Abba in Romans 8 literally interpreted means daddy. It's almost an onomatopoeia, which means that the sound of the word is its pronunciation. So when we take the word Abba, that's how a baby generally begins to talk. They use syllables. They don't necessarily mean anything, but you love to hear them talk, don't you? You know, when a little baby in the nursery starts cooing, and adults go over and make all kinds of silly faces and make all kinds of noises because they want to hear that little baby respond to them. We love to hear their coos and the uses of their syllables. Here it's Abba, and if we took the Greek, it would be Abba, 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 Abba. So we don't know what to say, but God hears our prayers. He sees the burden of our heart, and the Spirit is simply telling us to say, Father, Father, Daddy, Father. I don't know what to say, but Father, looking for, searching for that intimate, sweet fellowship. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. We just go into His presence and say, Lord, here it is. I don't know how to pray, but You're my Father. You're my Daddy, Father. It's an intimate term. My grown children still call me Daddy. I wouldn't have it any other way. My daughter called last night. She's married, full-grown woman. On the other end, Daddy. And I wouldn't have it any other way. This is a term that only children can use. Now, if you call me Daddy, I'm going to wonder about you. That's reserved for my children. So when God's children come to Him, He longs to hear that term, Father, Daddy, Father, Abba, Father. You see the secret place of the Most High? If you've experienced it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so this is the beginning of this psalm. We're protected. And then notice down to verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. Now, there are some qualifiers here. Does this mean that the child of God will never be hurt by anything ever? No. It does not mean this. Probably the most outstanding instance of believers in our generation suffering a horrible fate is the five missionaries in Ecuador. The Aka Indians killed all five of them. Now, does that mean that Psalm 91 was not applied to them? Absolutely not. We understand, we know that in the will of God, it is sometimes God's will that His children die for the cause of Christ. This does not mean that God was not protecting them. This simply means that God's will was unfolded for them. When we think of the outcome of those five men losing their lives, Elizabeth Elliot has told the story many times on radio of her child sitting down with the very men who killed her father, sitting down at the Lord's Supper, having a communion meeting with the men who killed her father. And there we understand that in the grace and in the goodness of God, in God's sovereignty, he used the ending of those men's lives to reach an entire tribe of people who have now, by the way, become a very high percentage of them are believers. So what we have here is in the will of God, when the child of God is walking in the will of God, as we are fulfilling the will of God in our lives, we need not fear any experience in life. We need not fear what may happen to us. The child of God can live a fearless life. So let's put it to the test. What if you go to the doctor and you're just absolutely afraid that the doctor is going to say that there's bad news? How should a child of God handle the questions of what may go wrong with us physically? I know that oftentimes when we go to the doctor, we're fearful, aren't we? And that's normal. We're not saying that it's sin to fear. But if we understand God's sovereignty in our lives, we would understand that if something is allowed, if a disease is allowed to affect our bodies, somehow, for some reason, God has a will for us in this. So as I go into the secret place of the Most High, I can surrender, I can come to Him and surrender the future by saying something like this. The Apostle Paul put it, "For me to live is Christ." Now you know the next phrase, don't you? "And to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Take that passage with you to the doctor the next time. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So how can you lose? The will of God is always best for us. It is the natural process of life that we get old and our bodies wear out. And at some point we're going to be graduated to glory by death. But is death a defeat for the child of God? Oh no. We've learned this lesson many times on Thursday mornings. When Christ died on the cross, he went and did battle with death face to face. He defeated death because he was put in the grave. 3 days later, came out of the grave, and as he was being resurrected, he said, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" So now as a child of God, you and I can face death knowing that it is now defeated and has actually become our friend. How so? It is by the process of death that we're taken into the presence of God. So now death is our friend. It's just a matter of how we perceive it, isn't it? The world tells us that when we die, it's all over. Not so. It's actually a beginning in a lot of ways. So take that template and lay it down over every area of life from which we may fear. What do you fear most? Now, most of us wouldn't want to say that out loud, but the things we fear most, take them into the secret place of the Almighty, and calling on your Father as Daddy Father, lay those fears at His feet. And His promise is He will spread out His wings of protection over you, whatever you may be facing, and you are safe in His presence. Now that is an absolute statement. You say, well, do Christians get sick? Yes, they do. Does that mean that God is not protecting them? Not at all. Do Christians have accidents? Yes, we do. Does that mean that God has stopped protecting us? Not at all. It's all in the will and plan of God. So let's read on a little further. Look down, please, to verse 8. "Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." Now, for the Old Testament saint and for the Lord Jesus, these verses are taken literally. And one illustration of this, verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, was illustrated for us in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt and there were 10 plagues or 10 judgments against the Egyptians. Of those 10 plagues, how many touched the Israelites? Zero. None. So God was proving to the Egyptians, these are my people. In the New Testament, what this means is this. For every child of God going through life, there will be no defeat from any area of life like sickness, accidents, death, disappointments. The New Testament statement for the believer is, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Which means, whatever God allows into your life and mine, we are more than conquerors by trusting the sovereign hand of God to bring a good purpose out of that thing we think is evil or bad. And that's an absolute statement. So, we take devotionally these passages and apply them to our lives, keeping in mind that it is, in its primary interpretation, a messianic psalm. Now look down to verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Guess who quoted that passage of Scripture? Satan. Now, he never quotes a passage of Scripture correctly. He always misquotes Scripture. Remember, he was tempting the Lord Jesus, and he said, if you will throw yourself down from here, from the Temple Mount, it would have been about 400 feet from the top to the bottom. And Satan said to Christ, if you will throw yourself down from here, the angels will come and take care of you. What was wrong with that temptation? Well, it was not the will of God for the Lord Jesus to die at that moment. And so for him to do something out of the will of God, like casting himself off the Temple Mount, would have been stepping outside the will of God. And we've often said, if we are in the will of God, obeying the will of God, angels are watching over us. They're protecting us. I'm convinced that every believer has angels assigned to our protection. We'll say more about that in a moment. But if a believer or if someone persistently steps out of the will of God and stubbornly refuses the will of God, he may do himself damage or injury even though angels are watching over him. There have been many to take their own lives. Why didn't the angels stop them? Because when they stubbornly persist in doing something that is out of the will of God, that protection of angels stops short. The umbrella of protection for the child of God is the will of God. If I step outside the will of God stubbornly, and if I've been, Scripture says that if the wicked man or the foolish man, being often reproved, hardens his neck, he shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. So if I step outside the will of God, even as a believer, if I go out here on Interstate 85 and step out in front of a big truck, don't expect an angel to stop the truck or move me. That's something that God has not commanded me to do. So here Satan said to Christ, throw yourself off and the angels will come and protect you. And the Lord Jesus, as God, knew the proper interpretation of this verse. It's interesting that he did mention the protection of angels a little later when he was on the cross. What know you not? As he was approaching the cross, what know you not? That I could call 10 legions of angels and deliver me from this scene, and those angels would have come at a moment's notice. Now, what about angels' ministries? Hebrews says, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Scripture teaches that for every time the church gathers, angels are looking in on the church. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Angels are watching, and they're learning an amazing thing. They are watching the order that exists in the church between male and female. They were aware that in the Garden of Eden, when Eve usurped Adam's authority and took on the devil, remember Scripture says that Eve was deceived, Adam was not deceived, she usurped Adam's authority, she went over Adam's head, angels watched that. Now in the church, when there's proper order, the angels are watching as redeemed creatures, out of their own desire to obey God, reverse the order, which is yielding leadership, male leadership in public matters to men, and the women allow and are thankful for male leadership in the church. Angels are looking in on this. They're watching. It's very important. Scripture says that angels are very interested in the way we carry on our daily lives. Now, we can't see them, but there are many, many angels attending this meeting this morning. They're as close to us as life itself, and from time to time, they do manifest themselves. Hebrews says that we have entertained angels unawares. We weren't aware of it. Is it possible for angels to take on human form? Yes. They did in Scripture. They probably still do today. There are many accounts, John Wesley and others, who had angels come alongside and care for them. I believe we are safe in saying that there are angels who have been given the charge of watching over you as a child of God. And probably when we get to heaven, that angel will discharge his responsibility and say something like this: Almighty God, this is the one you gave me to watch over. It was a rough trip, but here he is. And that angel will say of you, here she is, safe and sound in the presence of God. Angels are there to take care of you and me. Now, they go about their duties. They're mighty beings. One angel in the Old Testament slew 185,000 Midianites. If one angel could do that, what can legions of angels do? They're also demons, and this sounds very far-fetched to the unbelieving world, but there are fallen angels. Their job is to infiltrate the church and to, in some way, divide the church and in some way to introduce false doctrine from the pulpit. Angels are transformed, or demons, Satan, has transformed himself into an angel of light so that he can infiltrate the church and begin to teach things that are dishonoring to God and dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that is everywhere today. The church has become, in many cases, a social club. Doctrine is thrown out for great swelling words, stories, psychology, a steady diet of Bible doctrine will make you a strong Christian. A steady diet of psychology and Reader's Digest type devotional things that have really nothing to do with God and the Bible will make you a very, very weak, vulnerable Christian. And so angels are very, very active in this day and age in which we live. Now look down, please, to verse 14. These verses are probably as well known to believers, probably almost as well known as the 23rd Psalm. But if you're not familiar with these are very good verses to underline, to memorize, and make real in your life today. Now, verse 14. because he has set his love upon me. In your quiet time, in that time when you go into the presence of the Most High, I would invite you to paraphrase the beginnings of your devotions by using this verse and praying it like this. Because he has set his love upon me, John Gordon. Me. Now, he loves the world, but in your quiet time, be reminded today that he loves you with the greatest of love. He has set his love upon you. What does that mean? That means that God has determined that every good thing in his will is coming toward you. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Then go to the scriptures and study the passages that have to do with God's love for us. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. And you can start a study and collect verses having to do with God's love for you. Scripture says, since thou wast precious in my sight, I have redeemed you. So he loves you, you are precious in his sight, and the verses just keep on coming. And before long, you're going to come away with this thought, God loves me. Now, we often sing, don't we? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't know if any song can mean more to any Christian at chosen times in life than a song like that. I need to be reminded, God loves me. Scripture says, my beloved, over and over in the New Testament, my beloved, you are greatly loved, he said to Daniel, which he means for you as well. Keep in mind, he loves you. So because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. So is deliverance yours? Yes. Romans chapter 8. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I will set him on high because he has known my name. What is your future, dear child of God? To be set on high. To rule and reign with Christ. That's true of every believer. He shall call upon me. I will answer him. Notice this. I will be with him in trouble. What verse comes to mind? Hebrews. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Will the Lord ever leave you as a child of God? Never. In the Greek, it's intensive. I will never, never, no, never leave thee. Then, I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Where does that have its ultimate fulfillment? In the presence of God forever. When we die, our body goes into the ground, our soul immediately goes to heaven. If you and I die today, the second we die, the body falls dead. That's the old shell. God has a plan for it. It's going to be buried, but it's going to be resurrected. The body dies, but the soul instantly goes into the presence of the Lord. And I believe we're safe in saying the Lord himself will say, welcome home, child. That's not so bad, is it? And what is heaven like? We have no earthly idea. It's so wonderful that Paul, who saw it, came back and said, I just can't describe it for you. He saw it. And we're just about to get there. It's that real. It's just as real as this desk. It's just as real as the chair you're sitting in. And God can't wait. I say it reverently. God can't wait for us to get there. He himself said it's better to give than to receive. The Lord Jesus said that. So he's gone to prepare a place for us. And while on earth he's asked us to worship and to praise him and to adore him, his plan is that for all eternity, he's going to bless us and unfold for us all the riches of his grace for all eternity. With a mind that is like his, having no memory of anything that ever caused us pain or grief in this earthly scene, and in the presence of God, there's fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. All of that God has provided for us. That's not so bad, is it? We think, well, He's going to die. Well, we'll miss Him. We'll miss her. But where have they gone as a child of God? Into the presence of the Lord. If we could see what heaven was like right now, I believe we'd be jumping up and down to get there. And so, God's promises are yea and amen. He's going to fulfill each and every one. You may remember when you had children and you found a particularly suitable present for Christmas. You wrapped it, and you knew it was exactly what they wanted. And as Christmas approached, while that child may have been excited about Christmas, not nearly so excited as you for them to open that present and to see how they respond. Well, God from eternity past has determined to have a people with Him in heaven for all eternity. You're included in that group. And He can't wait to get you there. So this life we're living is a temporary life. If we live 70 or 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, that's not a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. God has it all worked out. He has a plan. He's working the plan. He's in control. And Psalm 91 is a reminder to us that He's an almighty God. His wings cover us, and He's gradually gathering us home in His presence, where there is going to be pleasures forevermore. I believe the word bored will never be uttered in heaven. Never bored. Never lonely. Never dark. Never fearful. If we saw it this morning, our prayer really would be, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. Now, we want to stay as long as the Lord wants us to stay. We have work to do. We don't want to do something silly to short-circuit the plan of God. But when it's the Lord's time to call us home, that's not a defeat. That's an ultimate victory for the child of God. All right, any questions or comments about Psalm 91?